Okay, we're recording. This is just a little blurb we're going to be putting here ahead of what we're going to be doing here in a minute is Selected Messages, Volume 1. But as I was saying, about a year or two or three months ago, the Spirit was leading me towards slowing down on the amount of use or the amount of Spirit of Prophecy quotes that I'm using in my sermons. And so I dropped it to like, I mean, sometimes my sermons would be like maybe 20, 25% Ellen White and 75% Scripture. But then I slowly but surely got down to like 90-10. Where it was 90% Scripture, 10% Ellen White, but the last three or four sermons, it's been 100% Scripture. And then yesterday I got confirmation from a sister in Christ. It was, we were talking on the phone and stuff like that. And, cause I have not read all of Ellen White's writings yet, as many of you know. And even some of the stuff I have read, and I have a tendency to forget things, you know, the amp thing. But, there was this one, thank you. It's right here. Prophets and Kings, rather, page 626, it says, the words of the Bible and the Bible alone should be heard from the pulpit. All right? And so this is one of the reasons that I'm not going to be using Ellen White anymore on my pulpit when I'm preaching. And I do want to do the Friday night thing and everybody, you know, because many of us have not read all of her writings yet, and so we like to gather, especially on Friday night, because most of the people that come on Friday night have already been here for a while. They know about Ellen White and stuff like that. But some of you may have noticed this over the years. Whenever anybody was invited, if I ever invited anybody into the church service, let's say, on Sabbath, I would always tell them to come at 1:30 Eastern time. And the reason I would always say 1:30 Eastern time is because I didn't want them to come at 1 o'clock when we were doing the study hour because it was Ellen White. And because they wouldn't understand it. And you know, I look at my ministry as like a teaching ministry, and I like to use the tools that I use on the street or on the phone or wherever I do it or in the emails or whatever, or even on the site. And the Lord allows us to have people come that need the truth and need the ammunition to go forth and say, thus saith the Lord, you know, to proclaim it. And especially if you end up in the, like on the business end of a, you know, courtroom where you're going to have to talk to the magistrate. And you know, the magistrate is forcing the issue and asks you some biblical questions, but if all you've ever studied was Ellen White, you're only going to be able to quote Ellen White, and they're going to go, Ellen who? But if you say the book of James or Jeremiah or Genesis or even Revelation, oh yeah, okay, that's Bible stuff. Everybody knows that. And so we have to equip the students, whether they be older or younger, we have to equip them with the Scripture. And this is one of the reasons I believe that the Lord has been moving me towards doing just Scripture on my sermons. And, but Will and Heidi, if you fall out, they keep falling out. That's so sad, but they got to reboot their router. So anyway, but there's another one here that Sister White said here. Let's say it says, the testimonies of Sister White should not be carried to the front. God's word is an unerring standard. The testimonies are not to take the place of the word. Great care should be exercised by all believers to advance these questions carefully and always stop when you have said enough. Let all prove their positions from the Scriptures and substantiate every point they claim as truth from the revealed word of God. And Brother Rob and I were talking last night, and he says he ran into a guy many years ago who had an uncanny ability to always say from the Bible something that Ellen White was talking about. And because she would mention certain things that are hard for us to find sometimes in the Bible. And then this guy had the ability to say, oh, look, it's over here, it's over there. And he had that ability. And so we can do this. The Bible is all we really need anyway, because I do believe Sister White, I don't know exactly where she says it, but she says, if you have studied your Bible properly, you don't need my writings anyway. But still, that her writings are a blessing to behold, especially for the young and the truth. And that's why I want to continue doing them on Friday nights. But on Sabbath day, 3 or 4 months ago, I didn't mention for the study hour on Sabbath day, when we're done with the Great Controversy, we're going to go straight into the Scriptures and the Scriptures only. And this is why another thing that I noticed the last 6 or 7 months, I've been putting my own notes in my Bible studies, in my Bible study software. I don't usually do that. I put them in my Bible because, like, what if I end up in jail? I can have my Bible with my notes. And I still do it in the Bible, too, so I'm putting them in two places now. So when I preach or teach from the Bible, I got my notes right there, too. And so looks like the Lord's already been planning us to do that anyway. Okay, you do have a sermon ready. Oh, praise the Lord. So next week you can preach, Ace. That'd be great. And for those of us that have, now here's a nice tool, especially if you're young in preaching, for example. Yeah, because I know there's some young ones here from the Philippines and whatnot. And if you're coming across a Bible verse that you're having a hard time understand, there is nothing wrong with, I mean, Ellen White is a prophet. Her writings are inspired. But she obviously said, don't use them on the pulpit. So what you could do is, if you run across a verse that you have a hard time explaining, go into her writings and see how she explains it. Learn from it, and then you'll be able to explain it too. Okay, there's nothing wrong with doing it that way. And there's also nothing wrong with, like, using Ellen White's writings in a sermon if it's a historic reference, because that's what Brother Rob is going to be doing tomorrow. His sermon's all about, you know, the days of Lot, you know, the homosexual thing and how it is today. And then he's going to have some historical referencing, he said, and he's going to be getting it from Ellen White's writings because she has historical writings. And so, because we were talking about that last night, because tomorrow it's 95% scripture and 5% Ellen White with Brother Rob. But like I said, it was all historic. So, anyway. But yeah, thank you, Ace. Yeah, send me the notes when you get a chance. That'd be great. Okay, so why don't we start? We're in... I got to get my CD going here. There were a couple other quotes from Ellen White's writings. If you want them, if you want to see these quotes that I have that I found, I've got them bookmarked. And Bonnie hit a couple extra, too, that I didn't see before. Because like I said, this is why I like reading Ellen White with all of us together on Friday nights. I have not read all her writings. I've never read Selected Messages, Book 1. In Great Controversy, I read it halfway through. And we're getting to the good part now, and when it's getting right down to the end. And so I think we should continue with that. But wait, here, is this a praise? Okay, okay. It says, it's from Joseph. It says, after last Sabbath, I went to a rental property. I had checked on the boiler to turn it on. To my surprise, it had a hole in it. That boiler, the size would cost $3,300. I prayed, and the Lord provided me on Craigslist a boiler, I guess, for $150. Isn't that amazing? You know, because a lot of people think, well, I want the $3,300 for the brand new one. All of a sudden, boom, you don't need a new one. It's a boiler. Come on, it's not like it's going to have bells and whistles. Well, that's right. Okay, they have whistles, but I don't think they have bells. I know a boiler I used to, well, I don't know, some boilers will have the screaming whistle for warning. But, all right, let me get to the bookmarks for tonight, Selected Messages. We are in chapter 28, looks like. All right. And, yeah, Mondays and Wednesdays, I think everybody's continuing doing the Ellen White thing. And sometimes you don't, I don't know what everybody does because I don't have time to do the Monday and Wednesday night thing anymore. But, again, that's not the pulpit. It's just like a study hour. Because from what I understand, a pulpit is for sermons. So correct me if I'm wrong. So, okay. So chapter 28, Selected Messages. What if I should start the recording over again? Nah, it don't matter. People are going to want to wonder why we're doing the way we're doing. So chapter 28, this is titled Satan's Enemy or Enmity Toward the Law. And this actual article appeared in the Review and Herald on January 28th, 1909. So it's 103 years old almost. It will be soon. Okay. And if you're listening on the phone or on the radio, it's Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 221, yeah, and chapter 28, if you actually have the book. All right. Okay. It says, I awoke from my sleep last night with a great burden upon my mind. I was delivering a message to our brethren and sisters, and it was a message of warning and instruction concerning the work of some who are advocating erroneous theories after the reception of the Holy Spirit and its operation through human agencies. I was instructed that that fanaticism similar to that which we were called to meet after the passing of the time in 1844 would come in among us again in the closing days of the message, and that we must meet this evil just as decidedly now as we meet it in our early experiences. And this kind of stuff is happening today, like she said, because we are in the last days. And so there are some strange doctrines that were out there during her day that are, you know, surfacing today. This is more or less what she's saying here. So she goes on, we are studying, okay, here we are. We are standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. Prophecies are fulfilling. Strange and eventful history is being recorded in the books of heaven, events which it was declared should shortly precede the great day of God. Everything in the world is in an unsettled state. The nations are angry, and great preparations for war are being made. Nation is plotting against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The great day of God is hastening greatly, but although the nations are mustering their forces for war and bloodshed, the command to the angels is still in force that they hold the four winds until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. So praise the Lord for that. You know, we still need these trials. We still need to live on this, you know, sinful orb, if you will. And it's only going to make us stronger. So don't let it burn a hole in your belly like it has done to me, you know. You know, because the Lord has graciously blessed me with a way to turn things off, not worry about things anymore. And I do it in a strange way. I can't even explain it anymore. But because you let things get to you, it'll get you sick. Just trust them and trust them 100%. That's all you can do. I mean, it's like like I always say to myself, I can't grow an inch. I can't color my hair. In other words, I can't. Which one of us among us could change the stature of our bodies or change the color of our hair? You can't do it. So, and since we trust him with absolutely everything, even if it means losing a job, losing a loved one, losing a friend, whatever, he is in control. He knows what we need, and he knows what we can handle. She goes on to say that the world is now realizing the sure results of transgression of the law of God. His work of creation completed, the Lord rested on the seventh day and sanctified the day of his rest, setting it apart as the day which man should devote to his worship. And I love that fourth commandment, of course, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. But the thing I like about it is it's the only commandment that I can find that has a prophetic statement in it. And it's one word. Okay, I'm pausing for, because I knew somebody was going to pop it up there. Because the word remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Keep in mind, this is an overwhelming, all-inspiring, all-awesome creator God that we worship, right? He doesn't pull punches. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't, short. He uses his words very, very wisely. Let's just put it that way. And if he's going to use the word remember, he's using it for a reason. We are going to be taught to forget it. Which reminds me of a video that I was just, when I was in prayer earlier, that came to mind. And it's only going to be like maybe a one-minute video. It's going to be about the 10 coins. Remember the woman that lost one of her coins? She had the 10 coins that Jesus was talking about, and she's sweeping up the house. It's a woman. Okay, what is a woman in prophecy? It's a church, right? She's sweeping up the house, and she finds the coin. And I'll tell you to this, and I can't prove this with Ellen White's writings, and I can't prove this with Scripture, all right? I believe that was coin number 4 that she found. And so I'm going to do a short video about that just to see what the people out there are getting on, you know, feeling. Because what happened when she found the fourth coin? What happened if she found the missing coin? She rejoiced and she told her friends about it. What would happen when the Seventh-day Adventist Church came into being, 1876 was it, and there were Sabbath keepers, and they're going forth with that amazing truth about that fourth coin or about commandment number 4. You know, greatly rejoicing. So anyway, she goes on to say, but today, the world at large is utterly disregarding the law of Jehovah. Another day has been instituted in the place of God's day of rest. The human agent has set his way and his will against the positive teachings of the Word, and the world is plunged in rebellion and sin. The work of opposition to the law of God had its beginning in the courts of heaven, and Lucifer, the covering cherub, or rather with Lucifer, the covering cherub. Now again, the only time you're going to see Sister White or myself or anybody else that understands why to do it this way is to use the term Lucifer is when he's still in heaven before the fall. After he fell, his name is Satan. I cannot use his name Lucifer anymore because he's no longer a bearer of light. He's no longer, you know, a trustworthy, created, all-inspiring, you know, creation that got, you know, the first angel that he made. But Luciferians like to use it because they worship him, thinking he's going to, you know, defeat Christ. So she goes on to say, Satan determined to be first in the, you know, be first in the councils of heaven and equal with God. He began his work of rebellion with the angels under his command, seeking to diffuse among them the spirit of discontent. or rather to diffuse rather this among them, the spirit of discontent. And he worked in so deceptive a way that many of the angels were won to his allegiance before his purposes were fully known. Isn't that always the way? I mean, how many of us have actually walked? Yeah, amen. A strong delusion was upon them, just like with the people today. That's one of those end times. I was just mentioning this in one of my blurbs, if you will, about the articles that I post on a daily basis. Of course, except for Sabbath, about how some people just ain't going to see it for what's actually happening out there or in the world right now, because a strong delusion is upon them. They don't realize how close we are to the end. And a lot of people don't want to believe we're close to the end. I would imagine a guy like Bill Gates doesn't want the world to end. I mean, he's got, what, $59 billion? He don't want it to end. Or those Arab sheiks and stuff like that have solid silver Porsches, literally. I mean, have you seen the pictures? Or a Mercedes-Benz, all decked out, made just out of silver. I mean, well, the body is silver. I mean, these guys, it's a vulgar display of wealth. They don't want the world to end. They've got all the bells and whistles. So she says, she goes on, even the loyal angels could not fully discern his character, nor see to what his work was leading. When Satan had succeeded in winning many angels to his side, he took his cause to God, representing that it was the desire of the angels that he occupy the position that Christ held. The evil continued to work until the spirit of disaffection ripened into active revolt. Then there was war in heaven, and Satan, with all who sympathized with him, was cast out. Now that too, some believe that there's no sorrow in heaven. Here you can see some. I mean, I can't see smiling during a war, but plus there was, you know, you could see sorrow when Christ was crucified, and you can also see the tears at the end of the 1,000 years. So, but anyway, she goes on. Satan had warred for the mastery in heaven and had lost the battle. God could no longer trust him with honor and supremacy, and these, with the part he had taken in the government of heaven, were taken from him. Since that time, Satan and his army of confederates had been the avowed enemies of God in our world, continually warring against the cause of truth and righteousness. Satan has continued to present to men, as he presented to the angels, his false representations of Christ and of God, and he has won the world to his side. And this is why, one of the reasons when I was a kid, I remember like this, I was raised Roman Catholic, and I can remember the purgatory or the limbo thing, you know, and that used to scare me a little bit because I thought, well, that don't seem fair. I mean, because I, you know, let's just say I get on my knees and often as I can and be as good a Christian as I can possibly be, and the Catholic Church was teaching that I'm still going to have to float around like an ember floating above a flame in purgatory for millions and millions and millions of years. And I says, well, wait a second, that's an awful lot of fire and pain. And I says, well, you'll be a spirit. It won't be like, you know, like flesh burning, but it'll be just as hot. Well, then does it matter? I mean, because if it's not flesh or spirit, I mean, if it's still going to hurt, it's going to hurt. But then, of course, later on in life, I found out that they were lying. They were making it look like God enjoyed, you know, causing people to get burned. I mean, this is one of the reasons they did that Inquisition and stuff like that. They would actually burn people at the stake, thinking that was what pleased God. But that, of course, stems from the worship of Molech, causing the children to jump through the fires of Molech back in the old, pagan days, if you will. Because they still do it today. But they do it in their own little way. I mean, some of the pagan rituals, they have the big bonfire and they jump through it and stuff, you know. But they all do it their own little way. So she goes on. Even the professedly Christian churches have taken sides with the first great apostate. Satan represents himself as the prince of the kingdom of this world, and it was in this character that he approached Christ in the last of his three great temptations in the wilderness. Let me backtrack a little bit, because here, when she calls him the great apostate, that just strikes a nerve here, because like with the SDA people or the Catholic people, every Catholic I've ever met since I left the church back in 85 have told me, yeah, they agree that their leaders are in apostasy. All right? And I says, well, doesn't that kind of like concern you that maybe you should leave the church? And the same thing with the SDAs. They all tell me they believe their leaders are in apostasy, which literally, I mean, Sister White says that is the main fruit of Babylon. And in her writing, she actually said that is the main fruit of Babylon, and here she calls Satan a great apostate too. But we also know what the Bible says about apostasy in Revelation 18 and the fruits of Babylon. I mean, I got a page on the website all about the horror of Babylon, and of course, that page was written before I even knew who Sister White was. And so there's plenty of scripture in there to show what Babylon is and the fruits thereof. And, but people, you know, for whatever reason, they want to stay in where they're at because they're comfortable, business connections, friends, loved ones, whatever. You know, and that's why I praise the Lord for the courage and the staying power, or what is it, the desire to please God for you, for all of you. And you know, of course, everybody tomorrow that comes and gathers, and then, of course, the people that are listening to this after it's been recorded and stuff. There's many of us. Yeah, amen, thank you. The word stanima, that's what I was looking for. Thanks, David. But there's many of us out there that, well, actually all of us, don't have a place to worship. It's just nowhere around, anywhere. You just can't find it. My wife and I looked for 8-9 years, and then we thought we found a place, and we found problems there, so we had to leave. But I believe it's divine intervention that we are the way we are. Because think about this. Now, this is just so easy, prophetic common sense when it comes to, you know, what's going to happen, what prophecy says will happen when it comes to the loud cry or the 144,000. That Gideon band, if they were all in one church, if the 144,000 were in one church building, if you will, okay, they can be in one church, but I'm saying, let's say, in one location, because the church is just, you know, scripturally speaking, the church is the called out ones. It's the followers of Jesus Christ. It's not brick and mortar. It's not a denominational name. It's just followers of Christ, the real ones, okay, the remnant people, today anyway, that would be the remnant people. But if they were in just one location, let's say we all happen to live in North Dakota, let's say. We all lived in North Dakota. How effective would the loud cry be if it was put forth at that time? Well, I mean, a lot of people in North Dakota would be blessed, of course, with the truth, but it would take us years to get all over the whole world. But look at the way the Lord's got us now. We're scattered all around the world. I mean, we'll get anywhere from, and if you just look, you know, like 100 to 118 families. I think the highest we had is 119 families in here. Well, with the chat room, with the radio, and then with the phone conference thing, that's 119 families is the most. And that could be, it's anywhere from 300 to 500 people all around the world. So we're getting there. But still, I know there's other churches out there that believe the way we do, but we just haven't met. And I can imagine them. There's a pretty good number of them in China. Because or even India and Pakistan. I mean, I would think a smaller number in Pakistan, or in India. India, I could see a really big number there because that's a really big, I mean, they got over 1 billion people in their country too. And the reason I say that is because where you see the major amount of prosecution on Christians, China, they're killing them. India, they're killing them. Pakistan, they're killing them. You know, the Muslims are killing 200,000 Christians a year. There's got to be a reason the devil's going after them there. And so they're well hidden. They're well, you know, because we're already finding, because every now and then I'll put an article on the site and I'll find it online about Christians, for example, in China being killed, and they're being found in caves and they're killing them there, or they're finding them in the trees, you know, in the forest, and they're praising God and worshiping God on Sabbath. So they're out there. We just haven't met them yet. And we will when the eastern sky splits, if we're faithful, if we continue on in this walk. She goes on to say that even the professedly Christian churches have taken sides with this great first apostate. Satan represents himself as the prince of the kingdom of this world, and it was in this character that he approached Christ in the last of the three great temptations in the wilderness. And, of course, Satan was saying, if thou wilt fall down and worship me, he said to the Savior, all these, pointing to the kingdoms of the world which Satan had caused to pass before Jesus, will I give thee. Now, keep in mind when he does this, he still does this to this day. How many, because I used to know some guys that were into some pretty heavy, bad stuff, let's just put it that way. And the devil always shows them all the bells and whistles. Like, look at the kids today in the gangs. And they want to become drug pushers because the drug pusher that they know in the neighborhood, he's got the muscles, he's got the guns, he's got the girls, he's got the car, he's got the cash. But they don't show him ending up in jail and getting beat to death. They don't show him ODing. They don't show him having all these problems in his life. No. They don't see that part. It's just like what Satan was showing Jesus, all the kings of the world. He's not showing the wars, the pestilence, the famine, the disease and all the problems, the earthquakes and all the national disasters. He don't show any of that. He just shows all the pretty temples and all the glistening walls and golden this and that, whatever. She says, Christ in the courts of heaven had known that the time would come when the power of Satan must be met and conquered if the human race was ever to be saved from his dominion. And when that time came, the Son of God laid off his kingly robe and royal robe and clothing his divinity with humanity, came to the earth to meet the prince of evil and to conquer him. Praise his name. Thank you, Jesus. In order to become the advocate of man before the Father, the Savior would live his life on earth as every human being must, accepting its adversities and sorrows and temptations. Now here, my son just made a good point earlier about that sorrow, because we were on the topic of sorrow. A loved one in the church was saying they can't see how there was sorrowing in heaven. But is not Jesus of the divine nature, perfectly God, perfectly man? And he wept. Jesus wept when he looked at Israel, or Jesus cried when he was walking towards the tomb of Lazarus. And didn't he cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, from the cross, when his father stepped away for a moment because of all the sin that was upon him? I mean, that sounds pretty sorrowful. And seeing how he is perfectly God, at the same time as man. So, as we know, Jesus was tempted on all points as like we are. But yet, she goes on to say that, as the babe of Bethlehem, he would become one with the race, and by a spotless life, from the manger to the cross, he would show that man, by a life of repentance and faith in him, might be restored to the favor of God. Which is one of the reasons we're not walking on water yet. We haven't wrapped our brains around this yet. She says, he would bring to man redeeming grace, forgiveness of sins. If men would return to their loyalty and no longer transgress, they would receive pardon. And this can be done. Now, I'm not going to say you're going to become a sinless human, because that is one of those things that Sister White said is going to rear its ugly head in our world today, too. People going around saying that they don't sin anymore. Well, that's a sin just saying that, because there's none righteous, no, not one. But what I mean by this is the sins that you had before you met Christ, you no longer do. In fact, you loathe them now. And then as you walk closer with Christ, every day goes by, and he starts to reveal more sins to you. Like in my case, it has a tendency, sometimes it's immediate, but usually the next morning, because if I'm pretty boneheaded sometimes, and it takes me to the next day to kind of get this to sink in. And 9 times out of 10, it's not something I've done to anybody. It's a thought I had or something I did by myself you get up the next morning and I think, well, Father, should I have not have thought that way when that person said that, or should I not have formed those thoughts in my mind in regards to how to respond in that way, or should I have not have said what I said in that email? Because the next morning I wake up with this grieving spirit and I ask him, why am I grieving? What did I do yesterday? And he reveals me, and I go, praise your name, thank you, I won't do that again. You know my heart, Father. And I don't want to do that. So thank you for giving me the strength of that. If it ever comes up again, remind me. And I got to tell you, he reminds you. Because when that comes up again, the very first thing that comes to your mind is, whoa. It's just like John 14:26. Well, he'll bring all things to your remembrance, whatever you said unto you in the scriptures. Well, he'll certainly remind you when you want him to in regards to doing some stupid act. And it works every time. And so you stop doing that sin. But you're still going to sin again because you're still not walking on water, are you? And so it's going to get better and better and better as you get closer and closer and closer. And then, of course, the latter rain will fall more abundantly, and then you'll be a worthy receptacle. But still, you're not worthy, because it's still only going to be a gift anyway, because our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. But it's an amazing walk, and you have to continue on in that. Yeah, amen, Christ our righteousness, that's all it is. Because it's him, and it's always about him. And that's why he tests us in the way we do. Are you going to get all spiritually conceited and think you're all that in a bag of chips, walking down the road as if you're glowing like Moses coming off the mountain? Or are you going to let Christ be glorified? See, that's like a lot of people come up to me in email and says, you know, I talked to this prophet the other day, and I have to stop him. I says, what do you mean, you talked to a prophet? Well, this guy, he says he's a prophet. I said, well, then he's not. I said, how could you be so well, if a prophet is a prophet, I got a page on the website about the keys of a prophet. If he's a prophet, one of the first things he won't do is say he's a prophet. Because a prophet seeks to glorify God and God alone. If he claims to be a prophet, he's saying, look at me. It's all about self now, isn't it? So that guy's still got a hurdle to jump. So she goes on. Christ, in the weakness of humanity, was to meet the temptations of one possessing the powers of higher of the higher nature that God had bestowed on the angelic family. But Christ's humanity was united with divinity, and in this strength he would bear all the temptations that Satan could bring against him, and yet keep his soul untainted by sin. And this power to overcome, now here's the good part, and this power to overcome he would give to every son and daughter of Adam who would accept by faith the righteous attributes of his character. See, this is one of the reasons when we sometimes, when he reminds me, I pray, like, to the best of my ability, in your name, Jesus, I pray. Because so many people, and I remember when I used to hang with this one guy many years ago, and he used to pray and always finish the prayer in Jesus' name. And I says, you realize what you're saying when you say that? Well, yeah, I mean, I'm just saying in the name of Jesus, you know. Well, no, what it is you're saying in the character of Christ, you're putting forth this prayer. But how can you have the character of Christ with that cigarette hanging out of your head or that beer in your hand or that foul language that you were using in the middle of the prayer? I knew this one guy that used to use four-letter words while he's praying. Is that the character of Christ? Now, as far as I know, I mean, one of the neat things about the apostles and the reason Peter had a curse this third time, because the people knew, the people that hung with Jesus, they knew that they were of a different type. They were gentle. They didn't have foul language. They didn't have an issue with that kind of a thing. And that's why Peter, when he was accused the third time of being with Jesus, he had literally cursed to try to put forth some kind of a overwhelming evidence that I'm not hanging with the guy, because everybody knew that the people that hung with Jesus were overwhelmingly, they had exemplary character. And so he had to knock his own character down before that little girl. And then the rooster crowed. So she goes on, God loved the world so dearly that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would accept him might have the power to live his righteous life. Christ proved that it is possible for man to lay hold by faith on the power of God. And we're getting little sparks of this, by the way. We have had many miracles in this church. Many of you have seen miracles. And you've seen some amazing things what the Lord has done. And so we're getting these little sparks. We got to hold on to that. We got to understand that it's only going to get better, but we have to get closer to Christ. And it's not about us getting better, because we can't do it. We have to get closer to him. That's the only way we're going to do it, is to follow him in every way. And whenever he says, don't do this or don't do that, or don't wear this or don't wear that, or don't eat this or don't eat that, don't watch this. And it's not, you see, like a lot of people, and I've mentioned this before, people say, well, you know, you're putting Christianity, it's like, boy, it sure is turning into a crutch, ain't it? Well, praise the Lord, if you want to call it that. But some people say, well, I don't want nothing to do, because this is how I thought before I was a Christian. One of the reasons I kicked and screamed the whole way before I met Jesus is I didn't want to give up this, I didn't want to give up that, because I knew if I was a Christian, I can't do this and I can't do that. But then when I became a Christian, I realized that I don't want to do that, and I don't want to do that. And now that I'm a Christian, I can do this, and I can do that. Before I was a Christian, there's no way I could get on my knees and get his ear. Couldn't be done. I could pray till I'm blue in the face, and my loved one would still get sick and die. But now that I'm a Christian, I can get on my knees and ask the Lord to do something, and he'll move his hand. I couldn't do that before I met Christ. And so many people are saying, you can't do this, and you can't do that. I says, yeah, well, you can't do this, and you can't do that, because you're not a Christian. It is greener on this side of the fence. She says, he showed that the sinner, by repentance and the exercise of faith in the righteousness of Christ, can be reconciled to God and become a partaker of the divine nature, overcoming the corruption that is in the world through lust. I mean, Solomon was nailing it pretty hard on the head there when he said it's all vanity anyway, right? Because it's really all about self, and whether it's self or somebody else, it's all going to be lust anyway. Whether you're lusting after flesh or lusting after gold, it's all about lust. She says, today Satan presents the same temptations that he presented to Christ, offering us the kingdoms of the world in return for our allegiance. But upon him who looks to Jesus as the author and finisher of his faith, Satan's temptations have no power. And this is one of the amazing things about walking with Christ. Because I remember years ago, when this young man came to me and he says, you know, I got this amazing temptation. I keep having to deal with it. I keep stopping and then I start up again. And I says, you know, why don't you try doing this? When the next time the devil tempts you, concentrate on not doing the sin, whether, you know, I mean, ask the Lord to help you, of course, and that's the only way you're going to get it done anyway, but you got to put forth the staff yourself. You can't just say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry I did this sin, knowing in the back of mind you're going to do it again anyway, but say, Father God, I promise, you know my heart, so whether I'm promising true or not, you know. But when it comes time for me to get tempted in this way again, please help me not to do it. And then you know what's going to happen? The devil's eventually going to stop tempting you in that area. We've all seen it, okay, especially the babes in Christ when you gave up all those whopper sins. And think about that, too. Before you found Christ, you had all these whopper sins. Now, you don't. It's the little things that are getting on your nerves right now, right? And you think that you can't overcome this little tiny piddly sin. So, whoa, look back a couple of years when you first met Christ. You let go of some real humdingers, didn't you? But now you got these little tiny ones that are getting on your nerves. Hey, look back a couple of years. You gave up some amazing things for him. You sacrificed. And so when you continue to do that, when you continue to turn around and walk away, the devil has to quit doing it. Because guess what? Satan does not like to glorify Christ. He can't stand glorifying Christ. So if he walks up to you and you rebuke him, he's eventually going to give up. He's going to say, man, every time I go up to that guy to an area that I know he likes, he rebukes me. And Jesus is glorified because Jesus is helping him. I'm not messing with him anymore in that area. And so he fine-tunes his attack and goes after you another way. And so expect the other way to come. But don't forget 1 Corinthians 10:13. You're not going to be tempted above your ability to handle it. And there's going to be an easy way out to boot. Look for it. It's always there. So she goes on. Let me backtrack a little bit. Today, Satan presents the same temptations that he presented to Christ, offering us the kings of the world in return for our allegiance. But upon him who looks to Jesus as the author and finisher of his faith, Satan's temptations have no power. He cannot cause to sin the one who will accept by faith the virtues of him who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who repents of his sin and accepts the gift of life of the Son of God cannot be overcome. Laying hold by faith of the divine nature, he becomes a child of God. And it's not like Ramtha said on Oprah about 10, 15 years ago. He didn't like what he said, ye are little gods. No. And it's not, because that's all about self. Like Kenneth Copeland said it, or the guy, what was his, the guy on TBN, the owner. I don't know, who cares, the guy with the white hair. He also says, we are little gods. But they say it in a way that glorifies flesh. They don't glorify God in any way, shape, or form. They don't say they are the children of God. Okay? I mean, seriously, if you are like the Pope says he is, God on earth, well, how is it you keep dying? You know, the popes have died like any other man, and they've never raised anybody from the dead. And John Paul II even tried to release a demon from a girl that went into a possessive rant and rave right there in the Vatican during an Easter Mass. And even the head exorcists couldn't, you know, they got thrown around like rag dolls, and the Pope comes down to try to lay hands on them. The demon started laughing in front of everybody. But, boy, they didn't last on the news much longer than one day. It's amazing. You can always tell a Christian by the way their prayers are answered. It's just that amazing. She says he prays, he believes. It's just that simple. When tempted and tried, he claims the power that Christ died to give and overcomes through his grace. This, every sinner needs to understand. He must repent of his sin. He must believe in the power of Christ and accept that power to save and to keep him from sin. How thankful ought we to be for the gift of Christ's example? So amen and amen. All right, this next section, we're on page, if you're just joining us on the radio or on the phone. This next section is titled, Seek Not to Evade the Cross, page 224. Oh, hold on a second here. Okay, yeah, this one, thanks, Bonnie. The Youth's Instructor, October 18th, 1894, says this. We must daily cultivate faith, daily contemplate him who was under undertaken our case, who is merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, not in a few things, but in all points like we are, he is able to secure them that are tempted. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Even now in heaven he is afflicted with our afflictions, and as a living Savior, as an interested advocate, he is making intercession for us. So there, again, the affliction shows there can be sorrow in heaven if we're being afflicted down here. And at the same time, I just love the daily cultivation of faith. And I can understand now what Paul meant about praying unceasingly. You know, pray without ceasing. And that can be done. A lot of people think, well, that's impossible. I got to live my life. I got to breathe in. I got to breathe out. I can't pray all the time. Well, yes, you can. But people don't realize this. Because I remember, you know, when I was a little kid, I used to walk around in the prairies, talk to God. And then, of course, I grew up and became an idiot. And then many years later, the Lord came back into my life. And I realized I can get the Lord in my week by going to church once a week. And then I found a church that I go to work, go to church once on Wednesday, twice on Sunday. I was a Sunday keeper back then, of course. And then I said, wow, look, I can have the Lord in my week three times now. And then I became a Sabbath keeper. And I found out I can have the Lord in my life daily. Well, I had already started studying the Bible daily. This is one of the reasons I became a Sabbath keeper. But now I had him in my day daily. And then I was studying about Daniel, the way he prayed, and I found that I can have the Lord in my, you know, in my day three times a day, praying in the morning, the midday, and the evening. And then I found that I could pray every hour on the hour. And then you could pray every half hour. And then every 15 minutes. And now, it's like, you're constantly, I'm not saying I'm constantly in prayer, but that's not, I don't believe that's what Paul was talking about. It's like, praying is another term like talking. And I could be walking through the house, I could be walking through the woods in the back, I could be driving down the road or whatever. If I see a butterfly that I like, thank you, Lord. I'm in prayer, boom, talking to him, right? Or a thought comes to mind about something that I was working on the other day on a website, and he helps me fix something and says, thank you, Lord. Or go into conversation and ask him about this or about that. I mean, just constantly having your day. Like you would with your, like a best friend, somebody that you just wanted to be around, or like a loved one that you fell in love with. It's a literal relationship. Amen. And so you can pray without ceasing. And that gets you closer and closer and closer and closer to him. But you got to also expect the attacks when you get that close to him. And here's the sad thing is, when you get that close to him, the enemy of souls knows he's going to have a real rough go getting at you. He's still going to go after you. You're still going to sin. I mean, you're not going to become sinless. But he's going to go after those around you now. And whether it's coworkers, loved ones in the family, friends in the, you know, in the world, or church members, whatever. It's just people that he's going to go after you, all around you. Or he's going to cause problems in their lives that cause problems in yours, whatever. Still, you got to keep on praying without ceasing. So she goes on to say, where did I leave off here? Okay, I don't think we even started this top one here. Okay, seek not to evade the cross, page 224. All right. It says, profound theories and speculations of human creation may abound, but he who would come off conqueror in the end must be humble enough to depend upon divine power. When we thus grasp the power of infinity and come to Christ saying, I'm in my hand, no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling, then divine agencies can cooperate with us to sanctify and purify the life. So this kind of saddens my heart when I think about guys like doctors of divinity, you know, the guys with the alphabet soup after their names. They're thinking they're all that and they know everything. How can they possibly come to a humble relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't see how that's possible when they get to that. And I can see the devil tempting them, to, like the Bible says, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge. I mean, they continually fill the brain with all this information and never really understand who Christ is. They're just becoming a walking encyclopedia at that point. So, she goes on, let no one seek to evade the cross. It is through the cross that we are enabled to overcome. It is through affliction and trial that divine agencies can carry on a work in our lives that will result in the love and peace and kindness of Christ. A great work is to be accomplished daily in the human heart by the study of the Word. We need to learn simplicity of true faith. This will bring its returns. Let us seek for decided advancement in spiritual understanding. Let us make the precious word the man of our counsel. See, I won't start my day without it. You've got to be, see, I don't know, some people like to pray at night. I just could never do that because I might nod off and fall asleep and never get done with what I wanted to study. And I like doing it in the morning because no matter what I do in the day, I know that I have done what I needed to do to get through this day and that I did this morning. I mean, maybe I'm just kind of strange that way because I can't see doing it the night before because then I gotta, all day long I'm gonna be thinking about, okay, I gotta study tonight. And I hated doing that when I was a kid when I was doing like classroom study, you know, putting it off. I like to go for it right away. You know, otherwise it'll start to become a chore and I don't want this to become a chore. I don't think it ever could anymore now, but, it has to be to where, like even when I was working a 9-to-5 job, I would get up a half an hour earlier than I had to leave the house or an hour earlier. And sometimes I'd be late for work, but I had that a nice job where I can go, you know, I have like an hour leeway sometimes. Like the guy didn't really care as long as I got the job done for the day. And so I would be late sometimes, unless of course we had a specific time to meet. But, I just praise the Lord for, the way the word does change a man and it helps you. And here's another neat thing I found out recently because, like I was saying a couple of weeks ago, I was having a hard time working on a sermon that I'm going to preach soon in regards to Daniel chapter 7. And I'm, you know, having a hard time remembering some of the things I used to preach on the street about it. And then I was asking the Lord for help and he just told me, just start stay where you're at now. Like as I was in, I think it was in the book of Acts then and now I'm in 2 Thessalonians. And so, what I found was pretty amazing. Even though I'm in a book that's, let's say it's not prophetic to any major extent. I mean, most of the Bible is prophecy in it, a lot of innuendo, but it is 33% hardcore prophecy. The book is, the whole book, all 66. But you can read Thessalonians and get, or you can read Acts or Romans or anything, and get understandings of some, you know, prophetic symbolism in those books that will make it easier to understand Ezekiel, for example. How he does that is amazing. I can't explain it. It's just like the tithing. I mean, how is it that he does that with the tithing? I don't get it, but it just works out. But it's the same thing with the study. I can read and I can study in one book and it'll make me understand another one even better. So don't think that you have to study prophetic books to understand prophecy, especially if you're having a hard time with Ezekiel, because there's a real brain teaser there sometimes. Anyway, she goes on. We need to walk carefully every moment, keeping close to the side of Christ. The spirit and grace of Christ are needed in life, and the faith that works by love, is needed in life, and the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. We need to understand clearly the divine requirements that God makes of his people. The law, which is the transcript of his character, no one need fail to understand. And that's one of the things about the law, too. It's only 10 commandments. It's not like 3,000 laws that you have here in the United States, just 10 commandments. She says, the words written by the finger of God on tables of stone so perfectly reveal his concern, perfectly reveal his will concerning his people that no one need make any mistake. The laws of his kingdom were definitely made known to be afterward revealed to the people of the nations and tongues as the principles of his government. We would do well to study those laws recorded in Exodus 20 and in the 31st chapter, of course, verses 12 to 18. When the judgment shall sit and the books shall be opened and every man shall be judged according to the things written in the books and then the tables of stone hidden by God until that day will be presented before the world as the standard of righteousness. Then men and women will see that the prerequisite of their salvation is obedience to the perfect law of God. None will find excuse for sin. Like I said in Romans, they will be without excuse, it says. And then she finishes by saying, by the righteous principles of the law, men will receive their sentence of life or of death. Now, I want to go jump in here to James chapter 2 real quick. Because I love using this one on the street, because a lot of people says, oh, you're keeping the Ten Commandments to get saved. I says, nope, can't. You know, I just couldn't do it. Well, we know it's chapter 10, I think. Oh, it's not. I just messed something up here. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, it's verse 12. So speak, James 2, verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And people says, well, that's not the Ten Commandments. That's what law of liberty. That's something. Well, really, what's the previous verse say? For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said, also do not kill. All right, well, where do you hear that? Isn't that commandment number 6 and 7? Or 7 and 6? It went backwards there for some. Adultery went first. And so it makes people think. They don't seem to realize that when you look at the Ten Commandments, it's like that mirror that Paul talks about. And we can't get saved by looking at the Ten Commandments. It just can't be done. And we can't get saved by keeping them either. The Jews proved that. But as it's been said many times before, and I'll repeat this until the east and sky splits, I'm sure, Satan doesn't care if you keep the Ten Commandments. And he certainly doesn't care if you believe in Jesus. I mean, there's 3,000 Christian denominations to prove that. I mean, that itself should prove to all the people of the planet that Christianity is the one true faith. It's the only one that's being attacked on a regular basis. It's got over 3,000 denominations of it. Muslims got, what, 2? Hindus, 1. You know? Zoroastrians, that's it. That's all they got. So. But it's just, anyway, where am I at here? Oh, yeah, judged by the law. You look at the Ten Commandments, and you realize you need a Savior. And this is one of the reasons the devil goes after the law, to try to make people realize, or make them think they don't need a Savior. Because the fact remains, like the Word says, we are judged by the law of liberty. I'm losing my thought here as to where I was going with that. Let me get back to that scripture. Judged, so to speak, and so do. I don't know why it left. It'll probably come back in a minute. Anyway, let me go back here. It says the words. Big mistake. Oh, yeah. By the righteous principles of the law, I must see the sentence of life or death. Oh, yeah. The Ten Commandments. I don't know. Have you ever seen that? I'd like to get. And Craig's working on this guy, I know that. The guy that was in that one movie, Left Behind, what's his name? Kirk Cameron, is that him? He's got an excellent thing that he does on the street about the Ten Commandments. But he always falls short because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And I like the way he shows the people, and that other guy that helps him, that guy from Britain, where they show the people that, look, if you've lied, you've broken one of the laws. Or if you committed adultery in your heart, you've broken one of the laws. The Ten Commandments prove you need a Savior now, because sin begets death, or the wages of sin is death. But so many people, the devil just doesn't want them to see that. That's why, like I was saying earlier, that the devil doesn't care if you keep the Ten Commandments. He doesn't care if you believe in Jesus. But keeping the commandments and believing in Jesus, that's when it says in Revelation 12:17 that the dragon will make war with the remnant of his seed, because we keep the law and believe in Jesus. That's why we are such a big threat to the world. But so be it. Okay, are we going to go into another? Yeah, it's only 10:30. Oh, this is a very short chapter, chapter 29. Very short. Let's see if this one goes to 220. Let's see if I can change this link. Oh, Bonnie already did it. Hold on. Let me put it on the server if you fall out. Looks like Dick and Elaine are having a hard time staying here, too. Must be a shaky router out there somewhere. Okay, if you're just joining us, chapter 29 of Selected Messages, Volume 1, it's called Christ, Our Only Hope. And this article appeared in the Signs of the Times on August 2nd, 1905. And it says, before the foundations of the world were laid, Christ, the only begotten of God, pledged himself to become the redeemer of the human race should Adam sin. Now, some people look at this and say, now, hold on a second. Where do you get that from? Not, the Bible doesn't say anything like that. Really? What about the term or the one verse that says he is the lamb slain slain from the foundation of the world? Well, isn't a lamb a sacrificial, you know, animal? And it is slain, which means the decision was already made, the plan was already set in motion that there, if mankind falls, Jesus will step up and be their savior. See, it's like with, like we were saying earlier, we were having a discussion here at the house about like Jeremiah may have said things that Isaiah never did, but it does coincide with what Isaiah said. It's just you got to look for it. It's just, and it's another reason why the Lord allowed Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to all write the same story. The gospel, they all wrote the same thing that they saw. It's just that John would see things Matthew didn't, or Mark, or, you know, and vice versa. So, going on. Adam fell, and he who was partaker of the Father's glory before the world was laid aside his royal robe and kingly crown and stepped down from his high authority to become a babe in Bethlehem, that by passing over the ground where Adam stumbled and fell, he might redeem fallen human beings. He subjected himself to all the temptations that the enemy brings against men and women, and all the assaults of Satan could not make him swerve from his loyalty to the Father. By living a sinless life, he testified that every son and daughter of Adam can resist the temptations of the one who first brought sin into the world. Christ brought men and women power to overcome. He came to this world in human form to live a life amongst men. He assumed the liabilities of human nature to be proved and tried. In his humanity, he was a partaker of the divine nature. In his incarnation, he gained in a new sense the title of the Son of God. Said the angel to Mary, "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." In Luke 1:35 across. And by the way, this UFO thing that's going on now all around the world, people are pushing it, and the Vatican is starting their little, you know, hoopla about the UFOs as well. They're even spending millions and millions of dollars on research. That's no mistake. One of my older newsletters, I got three pictures in it where it shows three paintings that are hanging in the Vatican right now that show Mary, one of them. Well, that shows all three of them have UFOs in them. In the paintings, of course, they're not photographs. But one of the paintings, it shows a UFO actually impregnating Mary, the beams hitting her in the gut. So you know what they're up to. So anyway, she goes on to say, while the son of a human being, he became the Son of God in a new sense. Thus, he stood in our world, the Son of God, yet allied by birth to the human race. Christ came in human form to show the inhabitants of the unfallen worlds and of the fallen world that ample provision has been made to enable human beings to live in loyalty to their Creator. And everybody can do it easily. And this is why, at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they're going to realize, number one, that we did everything we could to try to share with them, and they rejected it whenever we did. And the sad thing, this is why you see the wheat and the tares, the one parable that Jesus is talking about, because sometimes the people around you that are closest to you ain't going to get it. And hopefully and prayerfully, none of us have to deal with that, but some of us will. And some family members just won't make it. But they're going to realize. It's just like with the thief on the cross. I always think about him, about all the crazy things that he went through in life. To literally become a thief, hanging on a cross for the crimes he committed, was the only way that God could literally get to him. I mean, the Lord really goes out of his way for each and every soul on this planet, and at the end of the 1,000 years, they're all going to see every single solitary time they rejected a Christian stepping up to him. Every time. It always reminds me that one time I was driving a limo, and it was an airport limo. It wasn't a limo for parties. It was an airport limo, and I was a Christian at the time, even though I was a Sunday keeper, and I handed this girl a tract, because I'm waiting at the airport for a pickup, and this one girl pulls it, or this guy pulls up with a taxi cab. She gets out, and she starts unloading the taxi cab, and you can tell she's a model, because she's got all the fancy clothing, and, you know, the Gucci luggage, and all this other stuff, and I roll down the window, and I hand her a tract. I says, "You're going to need this." And she goes, "Oh, I'm not into that." And I says, "Well, you are going to have to be into it soon." And she just tossed it. And I think about her and everybody else that I've never had. She's the only one I ever saw toss it right in front of me. But I've seen people, like, I've given them the track. Like recently when Fran and I went to Walmart, I gave some people sitting there waiting on the bus a track. I says, "Well, here's something to read while you're waiting." when we went in and we went shopping for food or whatever, we come back out, and there's my track on the ground, and they made it into a paper airplane. They were throwing it around, I guess. And I could just think of them. I could see them, and I hope and pray that someone else comes along and gives them, you know, another track. But there's going to be a lot of people out there. They're going to be, and all the people, all the DVDs and the tracks that you all have passed out, and the people that are rejected, especially all loved ones and family members and stuff, that's rough. And that's why there's going to be tears in heaven on that day. But it's sad. Everybody can do it, though. I mean, this is not a God that lies. Everybody could do it. It's just they just made a decision one day, and it just, they continued on with that decision. It, you know, became the bells and whistles of the earth became more important to them. And that's one of the reasons I believe that they weep. And it's not because they've lost the chance to love God for eternity. No, they lost the chance to live for eternity with all the nice toys and stuff like they had. And it says, well, you know, could you think of some of the people in Hollywood, for example, like some of the stars of today, like let's say Lady Gaga or somebody gets up and she's right before she burns, she's thinking in her mind that she could become so popular in heaven if they would just give her a chance. But that's not what heaven's about. It's the humbleness of the character of the soul. It's about Christ. It's not about you. And that's so sad when some of these people are, that's why I praise the Lord I'm not a millionaire, you know, yeah, because the temptations that come with that, and I praise his name that I'm not a pauper either, but I know the day's coming we're not going to be able to buy and sell. But hey, by then, we already know what it says in the book of Isaiah about our bread and waters are going to be sure, so. But had I not been a Christian, that would have been rough, you know, when that day comes, if I was not a Christian. But I know I'm a Christian now, so. And I'm hoping and praying I keep on that path. She goes on to say that he, speaking of Jesus, he endured the temptations of Satan that Satan was permitted to bring against him. Now notice, permitted, 1 Corinthians 10:13 applies here as well as anywhere else, was permitted to bring against him and resisted all his assaults. He was sorely afflicted and hard beset, but God did not leave him without recognition. When he was baptized of John in Jordan, and he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God, like a dove of burnished gold, descended upon him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in Matthew 3:17. I love that, because there you got the Son in the water, then you got the Spirit floating above him, then you got the Father speaking from heaven. It's just so neat. It's like, boom, all three of them are right there that day. That was amazing. And then she says, it was directly after this announcement that Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then Mark says, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. It says in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And in those days he did eat nothing. It says in Luke 4, 2. So, meeting temptation, that's the next section here. And it says, when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, he was led by the Spirit of God. He did not invite temptation. And how many of us have done that? It reminds me of this young kid one time when I was doing street preaching for Pastor Russ, and this kid that was living in the Strike 2 Center was getting ready to leave. And I says, where are you going? You know, because, you know, just, you know, friends, you know, everybody was, you know, because he was on fire, young little Christian. He's like 17, 18 or something like that. And he says, well, I'm going to go talk to my friend. I says, okay, good. You going to share Christ with him? He says, yep. That's, yeah. So, well, let me know how it goes. He says, yeah, well, pray for me. I says, okay, I'll pray for you. He says, yeah, because when I go, they're all going to be smoking pot. And, I says, whoa, hold on a second here. You're inviting temptation here, young man. You can't be doing that. He says, what do you mean? He says, well, first of all, isn't that what you used to love to do? He says, yeah. So you're going to go there and you're going to stand in the same room they're at and they're all smoking pot, right? He says, yeah. And you're not going to smoke any, are you? He says, well, no, of course not. He says, well, but you're going to breathe, aren't you? I mean, you're still going to breathe. And that room's going to be filled with pot. And even if the room wasn't filled with pot, bad company corrupts godly character. Iron sharpeneth iron. Butter don't sharpeneth iron. So why hang with the butter? She says, he went to the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and work. By fasting and prayer, he was to brace himself for the blood-stained path he was to travel. I love that. Because think about that. Before Jesus started his ministry, he put his flesh in subjection. That is a lesson for all of us. You can fast for years. Any of us can do it. Fast one day a week, if you want, for years, for the rest of your life, do it. Or fast every day for the rest of your life. you can, like, you know, in other words, give up candy bars, which you shouldn't be eating anyway, by the way, or, you know, pick something that you really like and give it up. Sacrifice that for Christ for the rest of your life. There's all different ways of fasting. Put the flesh in subjection, but the way he did it is more or less the better way of doing it. Just give up. Like, if you can go without food, you know, I mean, don't physically hurt yourself if you're, especially if you're convalescing, but, you know, everybody knows what is the better way to put themselves into, you know, their flesh in subjection. But that is where your faith grows in amazing leaps and bounds. And, again, don't overdo it, because you can't hurt yourself. Or you can do the Daniel fast, and you can go on, you know, you can go an extremely long period of time with just bread and water. But even there, you got to be careful because, well, let's just say you're going to get sick. Okay. You'll get something strange will happen. So you're going to have to eat some regular meals to prevent from just getting any sicker. So she goes on to say, how should he begin his work of freeing the captives held in the torment by the destroyer? During his long fast, the whole plan of his work as man's deliverer was laid out before him. When Jesus entered the wilderness, he was shut in by the Father's glory. Absorbed in communion with God, he was lifted above human weakness. But the glory departed, and he was left to battle the temptation. It was pressing upon him every moment. His human nature shrank from the conflict that awaited him. For 40 days he fasted and prayed, weak and emaciated with hunger, worn and haggard with mental agony. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It says in Isaiah 52:14. So there again, some people believe that Sister White's going a little bit overboard expounding or adding there too. But if you read what Isaiah said, you can read into that all the truth that she just mentioned. It's one of the beauties of the Word of God. It says what it has to say in the way it says it, sometimes with pictorial language. I mean, to say his visage was so marred than any other, you know, that's painting a pretty amazing picture. So she says, now was Satan's opportunity. Now he supposed that he could overcome Christ. There came to the Savior, as if in answer to his prayers, one in the guise of an angel of light, and this was the message that he bore. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, it says in Matthew 4, verse 3. Jesus met Satan with the words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, in Matthew 4, verse 4. In every temptation, the weapon of his warfare was the word of God. Satan demanded of Christ a miracle as a sign of his divinity. And by the way, he tried that again, too, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when those people were walking by wagging their heads. Well, if you can save others, why don't you save yourself? He tried that exact same temptation again 3.5 years later. She says, but that which is greater than all miracles. In other words, he got him again when he thought he got him at his worst point, because here he's starving. So he figures he'd go after him with that. And then later on, he's dying, literally, on the cross. And so he goes after him again when he figures he's at his weakest point. But she says, but that which is greater than all the miracles of firm alliance upon a thus saith the Lord was a sign that could not be controverted. And this is why, by the way, brothers and sisters, it is so important to stay in the scriptures every day. I don't care if you're only 16, 17, or even 12. Or 112. I mean, you got to stay in the Word every single solitary day, because the Lord's going to guide you to the areas of the Word that you need to be, because he knows what Satan is wanting to do against you. And so you're going to be led to go in certain areas of the Scripture that will benefit you and make you strong enough to be that overcomer he knows you can be. But if you don't read his Word, you're going to be a wet noodle. The devil's going to have his way. He's going to throw you around like a rag doll, and he's not going to have any problem with you at all. And this is why that one guy many years ago told me that he believed Satan was stronger than Jesus, and I had to ask him why. And he says, well, it's because everybody in the world is evil. There's hardly any good, strong Christians. I said, that doesn't mean Satan's stronger than Jesus. It just means you people are a bunch of wimps. That's all it means. Humans are weak. I mean, Paul even said that. Who's going to save me from this wretched man that I am? The flesh is weak, but the Spirit's always willing. That's why I like to pray, Father God, you know my heart. You know what I want to do, and I want to make you smile. Well, she goes on, so long as Christ held to this position, the tempter could take or could gain no advantage. In other words, he stayed in the word, he used the word, thus saith the Lord. She says, a familiarity with the word of God is our only hope. Okay, now you young people out there, I can't say it any plainer than that. And if you don't think the enemy of, because especially with young people, they have a hard time believing this, like, especially if mom and dad told them Santa Claus existed, and now they found out that was a bold-faced lie. So not only did mom and dad teach them how to lie, they also taught them how to, you know, not believe others. But the fact of the matter is, we have the signs all around us that the world is coming to an end. And if you notice, like on that strange animal deaths page on my website, when this stuff started really hitting the fan out there, they reported it in the mainstream media everywhere you could find it. But now it has slowed down immensely. But it's still happening. The media is being told by the U.S. government or whatever governments, like whether it's the U.K. or Russia or whatever, they're not allowing it to go mainstream anymore. They will do it locally, though. That's why I put the notice out on the site. Is if you have any, because this has been happening recently. Some people have been sending me emails, hey, did you know there's a million fish that died down the block from where I live? They'll report it locally because everybody locally knows. Hey, I can smell it. What's that stink? A million fish in the harbor are dead. All right, and so they have to report on it locally. You can't get around it. And they come up with this falderal of why it's happening, you know, these lies. And so if you know of anything that's happening in your area, like I've said this on the site too, please email it to me and I'll put it on the site because they're going to hide these things. This is like even with the earthquakes or look what they did with the Occupy Wall Street thing, you know. For like, what, 21 days they refused to put it on the TV because they didn't want people to know what was going on, even though it was all over YouTube. Yeah, see, birds just died in Pose in Illinois. But that's the first I'm hearing of it. Because it's not on the mainstream media. Again, a familiarity with the Word of God is our only hope. And we know the world's coming to an end. And so, and since it's coming to an end, it has to do with God coming back. And so if he's coming back, I think it's smart, I mean, to at least dust the Bible off. I mean, even people that don't believe in God or do all sorts of strange things in their lives, and whenever their pastor or their preacher or their priest comes over, I remember my parents used to do this. If the priest was going to come over to visit, they made sure that the rosaries were out near within plain sight and the Bibles were dusted off. Why they dusted the Bible is beyond me, because Catholics don't read Bibles. And people say, well, that's a bold-faced lie. Well, hey, we're guys to teach Catholicism. You're not taught to read it. You're taught to read the catechism, and that's it. So she says, those who diligently search the scriptures will not accept Satan's delusions as the truth of God. No one, oh, by the way, here's a good example of this. Today, the world was supposed to end, right? It's October 21st, Harold Camping said it was supposed to end. Millions, literally millions of people followed this man and believed it was going to happen on May 22nd too, didn't they? And then a couple of years ago on some June date, because they don't read the Word of God. It's how easy it is to show people. And some people think, well, okay, I was raised in a Christian family. I understand you're not, you know, you can't know the day or the hour. And so I'm not going to fall for that. Well, do you read the Bible? So, no, I know all the basics. Well, how is that going to get you home to heaven if you just know the basics? The devil knows what you know. And so he's going to go after you in the areas that you don't know about. Like, did you know that if an angel stands in front of you, you're supposed to try that spirit to see if it is of God? Or, you know, did you know that drunkards are not allowed in heaven? Or you know, you can just go through all sorts of areas in the scripture where people don't seem to realize that there's a lot of good information in there. She says, no one need to be overcome by the speculations presented by the enemy of God and of Christ. We are not to speculate regarding points upon which the word of God is silent. And there's another thing, too, that's happening today. People are coming up with all these strange doctrines building upon man's opinion. And the word doesn't even speak of it, and they're coming up with all these strange theologies and all this. It's just amazing, but it's supposed to happen. She says, all that is necessary for our salvation is given in the Word of God. Day by day, we are to make the Bible the man of our counsel. from all eternity, Christ was united with the Father. And when he took upon himself human nature, he was still one with God. He is the link that unites God with humanity. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also, himself, likewise, took part of the same. Hebrews 2:14. Only through him can we become the children of God. To all who believe on him, he gives power to become the sons of God. Thus, the heart becomes the temple of the living God. It is because Christ took human nature that men and women become partakers of the divine nature. He brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. So amen and amen and amen. Okay, I'm not going to go into chapter 30 because it's a little longer and we only got like, what, 5 minutes left or 10 minutes left? So maybe we can end it now. Let me hold on. Let me just highlight this. Because I don't want to start a whole new thing and end up in the middle. Next week. Amen. So hold on. Let me move the bookmark. Okay, if you can get on your knees, please do, please do so. It's time to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for blessing us with an understanding of the Word. But still, Father, our faith is not where it should be. Our understanding is not where it should be. Our discernment is nowhere near where it should be, and we certainly don't have the wisdom necessary to go forth and raise the dead. And so, Father, we cry unto you. We are your children. We do want to do that which makes you smile. And we want to do that which you have prophesied in the Word will happen in these last days. We see all the signs around us. And so thank you for giving us eyes to see that too. But bless us with many opportunities to share these truths with those we love. Test us and try us and see that we do want to do what pleases you. And thank you for giving us the strength to go through those trials and tribulations too. Because we understand, just like a weightlifter lifts weights and causes pain to himself, or even a gardener will trim and prune a tree to make it grow better. We understand, Father. We have to do whatever it is needed, or we have to go through whatever is needed to be able to do that which you have prophesied we will do. And so we pray for those that we love. We pray for ourselves. We pray for the faith, the discernment, the wisdom, the character of your Son, everything that we need to be worthy receptacles of the latter rain, as you did say for us to pray for that. And thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially those we mentioned tonight, and they were giving us all that we need to see more and more souls come into the kingdom. And Father, we need more workers. Thank you for sending them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.